When I began in ministry, my first sermon that I preached was Remember Lot's Wife. And I was going to preach that sermon again. And when I did it in 10 minutes flat. The first time I preached it. So I worked on it, and the Holy Spirit did not seem to be with me in the preparation, and it kept coming back. The Holy Spirit kept reminding me, finish the series on Laodicea that you started. So this is my last sermon on the subject of Laodicea, Jesus speaking to his last day church. But before I bring the message, let me invite you again to stand with me and take your Bibles and repeat after me. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the living God. And I covenant with them that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. Loving Father, again you have heard our declaration. We want to be like Jesus. And I ask now, Father, as I bring this message this morning, that you would be with me and help the thoughts that I bring make sense, and that it would be meet in due season. Thank you, Father, for the messages we find in your word. Thank you for your church. And we ask for your blessings upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles again to Revelation chapter 3. And I want to go back and start in the 19th verse, because that's basically where we left off the last time when we met together. Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to start with the 19th verse. It says, and this is to remind you, the 19th verse is going to remind you of my last presentation. Remember, we dealt with repentance and talked about Job and self-righteousness. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now remember, this is Jesus. He's speaking to the last day church. This is Laodicea. And in my sanctified imagination, I can see him. He's outside the door knocking. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Could it be the reason he's outside knocking is because we haven't let him in? As we see this morning, we have these two natures. There's one struggling against the other. And we can switch allegiance almost with the snap of a finger. When you study Christ's message to each of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you'll find there some common elements. Before, for example, to each church, Jesus says, I know thy works, or your works. These messages are Christ's evaluation of his people throughout the history of the church. He also begins his closing remarks to each church by saying, he that overcometh, followed by a unique promise to that church. And the ultimate purpose of these messages to the seven churches is that God's people may be overcomers, that they might be victorious in their Christian lifestyle, in their walk with Jesus. So the question is, in what sense then must Laodicea overcome? Christ tells us that he wants us to overcome, so we need to know what it is. He wants us, you see, to be victorious in our Christian walk. In fact, that was his desire for, as you look at the history of the seven churches, as you read the message to each one of these churches, his desire was that we would live a victorious Christian lifestyle, and he points out what the problems were, and he makes himself available that we might correct these problems. You know, the heart of the Laodicean message, as we have seen it, is that we need to overcome self. Self is the big problem. Whether it be our law-keeping, our good works, or whatever we take pride in, the heart problem with Laodicea is self-righteousness. Where there is self, there is sin. Have you observed that it's becoming more and more difficult to distinguish Christians from non-Christians? You know, there was a time, all through our ministry, Don and I have done ministry together. We've visited together. We shop together. We do everything together. Now, I'm not much for shopping, but I don't mind going to the mall, and I'll go in and look around. I'll spend a little bit of time with her, but Donna, everything, she looks at every rack, whether it's her size or not, but she'll open up and look at it. And so pretty soon I get tired of that, and I'll go out and I'll sit on the bench outside, and I like to look at people's faces. And, I can tell just by their countenance whether they are an outgoing personality or they're extrovert, introvert, sanguine, phlegmatic, you know. And of course, you could always tell the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian at one time, but it's becoming more and more difficult to align the boundary between the difference. You just, next time you go to the shopping mall, what can I say about the clothes that's been worn today? Charles Colson observed, and Charles Colson, he was an aide with Richard Nixon. And after Watergate, Colson became a Christian. And by the way, he died, just a few months ago. But in his book, he wrote, "We live in a time that would seem marked by unprecedented spiritual resurgence." He says 96% of Americans say that they believe in God. 80% of Americans profess to be Christians. 50 million Americans claim to be born again, but yet families are splitting apart in record numbers. Do you know that there are 100 times more burglaries in so-called Christian America than in so-called pagan Japan? So why the paradox between profession and practice? Colson went on to say, "Why is the faith of so many not making an impact on the moral values of our land?" And maybe you're wondering, if you're watching the news, what is happening to America? You know, just over a month ago, some young fellow walks into a classroom and takes the life of 20 individuals, most of them children. You know, when I heard that news, my heart sunk. Thursday, I was listening to the news. One of the young girls who sang at President Obama's inauguration. Okay, was tongue-tied this morning. She was shot by a drive-by just on Thursday. You know, in Chicago, they've had 42 murders in January. Over 4,000 deaths a year in America because of guns. We talk about moral values. Life seems pretty cheap today, doesn't it? Folks, the devil is hard at work. Inhumanity of man towards man, it certainly, we as Christians, this makes us stop and think, where is it all going to stop? In Revelation 3, verse 21, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, Christ is speaking here of a special privilege granted to those who overcome self. In Revelation chapter 7, John is speaking about two groups of people here. In verse 4, he's speaking about a special group, and they are the 140 and 4,000. And then down in verse 9, he speaks of a great multitude. And could it be that the 144,000 are a special group of people? Those are people who are alive when Jesus comes and goes through this great tribulation. Now, turn with me in Revelation chapter 7 and notice the context of praise and worship that's given by men and angels. And I'm going to start with this great multitude in verse 9. It says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them.'" See, the question is, could it be that those 144,000 are sealed? These are the people who appreciate Christ for what He is, and by faith they experience His imparted righteousness and enjoy sanctification. They are overcomers. They fully reflect, the 144,000, they fully reflect the self-emptying love of the Savior. Folks, this is good stuff. Amen? Of course, all of those who are in heaven will be there because they have been justified by faith, the imputed righteousness of Jesus. In fact, that's the only thing that qualifies us for heaven is imputed righteousness. Not I, but Christ. Revelation chapter 14 introduces us to this 144,000. the first five verses, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps. They sang a song, as it were a new song, before the throne, before the four living creatures, and the elders, and no one could learn the song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." And look at verse 5. It says, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Before the throne of God. You see, this group has not only been justified by faith as all believers, but they have experienced the full power of the gospel. They were justified and sanctified, imputed and imparted righteousness. And in their mouth, the King James Version says, was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. There was no guile in their mouth. You know what the Greek word for guile is there? It's fish bait. Fish bait. There's nothing more deceitful than fish bait, is it? You know, there's mother fish, daddy fish, and the children fish, and at supper time, they're out looking for supper. And daddy fish sees this beautiful supper meal, and he grabs hold to it, but there's a hook in it. How deceitful. He's reeled into the boat to leave his little family, being deceived. And in every sense of the word, this is what the devil does. He comes and he tempts us, he deceives us, and he separates us from Jesus. Revelation 7:15 pictures the group. "They are they which came out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Folks, what a goal for the church. Christ's closing words to the Laodicean church contain something that doesn't appear in His closing words to the other six churches. To the other six churches, Jesus closes with, "He that overcometh, I will." But to the Laodicean church, He takes it just a little step further. He adds, "He that overcometh, even as I overcame." So Jesus wants this last day church to overcome the same way that He overcame. The true witness Jesus is pointing out His own victory as an example for the last day people. And folks, prayer is the key. Faith in His Heavenly Father. Prayer is the key that unlocks the storehouse of heaven. Now the question is, what did Christ overcome? First, He overcame the world. He told His disciples, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. What did He mean? The Bible defines the world as this way: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in 1 John 2:16. And all this Christ overcame. Second, He overcame the prince of this world. He overcame Satan, John 14:30 tells us. And third, He overcame sin in the flesh. In Romans 8:3 it says, "God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Now, with sanctified imagination, I can And, you know, we're talking about it in our Sabbath school lesson this morning. And don't take a lot of imagination to see what sin has done. But can you imagine what it was like to come from the Creator's hand? There was Adam and Eve in the garden. The animals, all of creation was subject to their command. They were created in the image of their God. And then there's fish bait. They were deceived. But when Jesus came, the devil had 4,000 years to work upon God's creation. Not only had man degenerated in size, but in intellect, they were depraved, they were deformed spiritually. And that's where Jesus entered the picture. He took upon Himself flesh like man, where man was at that particular time. He overcame the law of sin and death. Aren't you thankful for Jesus? All of this, Christ overcame the world, the devil, and the flesh, or self. He overcame that He might impart victory to you and me. He overcame so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why was it that at the beginning of His public ministry, Christ was led into the wilderness to be tempted? From the book, Christ Triumphant, page 189, it says, "It was the Spirit that led Him thence, and He went not in on His own behalf, but in our behalf, to overcome for us." Now underline that, to overcome for us. He was led by the Spirit, His humanity to be proven, as one who had undertaken to stand at the head of the fallen race. And Paul is quite clear in Romans 7 that in and of ourselves we cannot keep the law or do genuine good works, because Paul ends the chapter with a summary describing the struggle that Christians have with sin. Remember Paul, he says, "I have this law, another law within me." And I can imagine Paul kneeling, he's talking with God in the morning, and he's telling God, this is what I want to do. This is what I desire to do today. But at the end of the day, he says that the things that I wanted to do, I do something that is exactly the opposite. "God, I am ashamed of myself, oh wretched man that I am." Then he says, in verse 25, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" You see, the wages of sin is death. And sin was alive and well. In fact, sin is alive and well in each one of us, if we're telling the truth. Because all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Then he says, "I thank God, which gives me the victory through Jesus Christ." And that victory that Paul found in Jesus is the victory that we can find in these days. This is good stuff, folks. It's encouraging. When a person is born again, he's born with a new nature within. You see, before conversion, the flesh was controlled, is what controlled us. This means that everything I did, every decision I made, was made for one reason, and that was to gratify self, to gratify the flesh. You have to understand that when we make decisions, we make them based on one of two things. They're based on our emotions or they are based on our intellect. And I want to tell you from experience, when I was born again, I made a decision based on intellect. Yes, my emotions were stirred. I made this decision to follow Jesus, and the decision was based on a thus saith the Lord. With this new nature came conflict in my mind. You see, up until that time, I was traveling down that broad road. But with this new nature, I came to understand that there was another road. There was a narrow road that led to eternity and that led to eternal life. And I also understood if I were to continue to travel the broad road, it would lead to death. Thus, the conflict. Now, let me illustrate it. Let's say that I have a problem with anger. While living in the flesh, it wasn't a problem. But now that I've accepted Jesus and the Holy Spirit dwells within me, the moment that I am tempted to get angry, there's a conflict that goes on now. Why? Because I have two natures now. There's the carnal nature and there's the spiritual nature, and they are warring against each other for the mastery. The Spirit says, if you get angry with your brother, you break God's law. In fact, Jesus says, if you get angry with your brother, you're a murderer. Now, folks, that's some kind of conflict, isn't it? Remember that this fight that we're in is a fight of faith. The greatest battle that you'll ever fight is the battle with self. Self wants to gratify the flesh, but the Spirit says, don't get angry, glorify Jesus. So you have to make a decision. If I cast my lot with the Spirit, I can have victory. But if I cast my lot with the devil, I'll surely gratify the flesh. There's a beautiful promise in 1 John 4:4. It says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But the problem is we don't believe it. I also learned when I became a Christian that I was a created being and that I was created for a reason, that I could have fellowship with my Creator. And to my surprise, As I travel that narrow road, it is more exciting and rewarding than what that whole broad road had to offer. And folks, some people don't understand this. You see, what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 is that in Christ, there's no condemnation. In Romans 8:4 it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The victory of Christ is not only to be applied to us for our benefit, but it's for our experience. Folks, we can sin, but He tells us we should be overcomers, and right away there's this guilt feeling comes on. I'm not measuring up. Can't you see the devil? He's pushing you down now. You're not going to make it. But we have to remember, Jesus is our victory. He's the one that overcame for us. I don't do these good things to be saved, but because I am saved and out of appreciation because I love Jesus, I want to be like Him. I want to do these good works. You see, the true witness is pointing to his own victory as an example for Laodicea. Now, we've seen this morning thus far that Jesus overcame the world, Satan, and the flesh herself. When Jesus overcame Satan, what does that mean? Now, this is good stuff. Desire of Ages, page 759 through 764. You can go home and read the whole thing, but I'm just going to read just a snippet from you. When Jesus came into this world, Satan's power was turned against him. From the time when he appeared as a babe in Bethlehem, the usurper worked to bring about his destruction. In every possible way, he sought to prevent Jesus from developing a perfect childhood, a faultless manhood, a holy ministry, and an unblemished sacrifice. But he was defeated. He was what? He was defeated. He could not lead Jesus into sin. He could not discourage him or drive him from a work he had come on earth to do. From the desert to Calvary, the storms of Satan's wrath beat upon him. But the more mercilessly it fell, the more firmly did the Son of God cling to the hand of his Father and press on in the blood-stained path. Jesus spent whole nights in prayer. When did we spend a whole night in prayer last? It says, all the efforts of Satan. Now, this is good stuff. All the efforts of Satan to oppress and overcome him only brought out in a pure light his spotless character. Satan saw that his disguise was torn away, his administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of heavenly beings. Satan was banished from heaven. And the same victories that Jesus overcame, if we spend time on our knees, we too will be overcomers, not to be saved, but because we love Jesus, we want to overcome. He's already our Savior. You believe that, don't you? So what are you going to do? Now, you know that Satan wasn't destroyed. The warfare against God's law, which began in heaven, it continues until the very end of time. And we know that man is going to be tested. Obedience or disobedience is the question. The end will come. God will vindicate His law. He will deliver His people. Satan and all who have joined His rebellion will be cut off. And sin and sinners will perish. Read about it in Malachi 4. They're going to like dust under the soles of your feet, or ashes under the soles of your feet. So what's the secret for Laodicea? John says, you're God's little children and have overcome them. The false prophet, the Antichrist, the beast, his mark and his image, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. John is speaking of two different persons here. He that is in you and he that is in the world. He that is in you is Jesus, and he that is in the world is Satan. Now you can see the conflict. You decide, you determine, you declare where your allegiance is going to be. And folks, we don't need to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. We don't need to be pushed around and have to make choices who we are going to give our allegiance to. If you let Satan in one moment and Christ in the next moment, you know, you will become discouraged. But you let Jesus in and He will give you the victory. As the devil could not dissuade Jesus from His mission, He will not be able to dissuade you from your mission. He'll leave you alone by God's grace. Christ dwelling in you and me through the Holy Spirit. John is saying that the Holy Spirit, who represents Christ dwelling in us, is greater than Satan who dwells in the world. The Holy Spirit, you see, is our source of victory. We have to believe it. Paul presents a similar argument in 2 Corinthians. Now, I know, I kind of feel like You know, this is my last day. Remember Jesus when he was in that upper room. He had so much to share with his disciples. And he was trying to just put everything together. And I wanted to finish this series, but time has run out. So I'm pushing some stuff together this morning that I want to give you as much as you can. Go back to 2 Corinthians with me, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 4 and 5. Now this should give us some encouragement. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus. Notice what you can do in the power of Christ in you. The Bible says it's possible to bring every thought under control by the power of the indwelling Christ. You know, on Wednesday at our prayer meeting, we talked about temptation. Is temptation sin? No, to be tempted is not sin. It becomes sin when you take that temptation, that thought, and you begin to mull it over in your mind and think about it and, you know, fondle it. Then it becomes sin. Please be clear. I want you to understand this morning, that the victories that are ours is not what saves us. Jesus saves us. These fruits, these victories, you see, are fruits of the gospel. These victories are the evidence that we walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. The idea that we are to achieve these victories and overcome to be saved, never. Salvation is a free gift. You understand that, don't you? Why should we overcome? So that we can sit with Jesus on His throne and witness glory, to be a part of this special group of the 144,000. What does it cost to have the indwelling Christ in us? In me, individually, I have to make a choice. I choose to invite and allow Jesus to come in. I must die to self. I must be broken. And Jesus illustrates it this way. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bring forth much fruit." John 12:24. You see, the shell or the kernel is very hard, but the life is not in the shell. It's inside in the germ. The shell has to be broken by water. When it is softened and broken, life inside springs forth and it produces more grain. Now, Paul uses the symbol of a vase or a jar. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." 2 Corinthians 4:7. Christ dwelling in you and me, but no one can see Christ in you and me until that outer shell is broken. Here's the problem, you see. We are great admirers of these earthen vessels. We think that the church can't get along without our expertise. Some of us feel that the church would collapse if it wasn't for our spiritual gifts. But folks, the bottom line is, none of us are indispensable. I'm going to leave. Do you think the church is going to fall? No. But let me tell you this, the church cannot survive without Jesus. We need Jesus. Folks, I hope you're getting this stuff. For Christ to shine outwardly, we must be broken. Self must be put aside. Self-righteousness must be put to death. The world doesn't want to see how good we are. It doesn't need to see our self-righteousness, but the world needs to see how good Jesus is. The ultimate purpose of the Laodicean message is to help us to realize that God wants a people, not just individuals, but a people through whom He can lighten the earth with His glory. There's a wonderful story, and I'll close with this story, found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And every one of the kids, the young people, they know this story. It's the story about Zacchaeus and the impact that Jesus' teaching had on that undesirable tax collector named Zacchaeus. Now, one of the most undesirable individuals in Israel at that particular time was tax collectors. Israel hated them because they were working for the Roman authorities and collecting taxes. With sanctified imagination, Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming to town. And for some reason, in the back of Zacchaeus' mind, he had a hunch that what Jesus had to offer was much more than he possessed now. So Jesus was coming to town, and it tells us, we sing the song, you remember it, Matt, as a little boy, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Remember, he goes, runs in front of the crowd, and he climbs up in the tree. He wanted just to see Jesus. Folks, this is the good news of the gospel. You can't run anywhere from Jesus that He can't find you. He comes searching. Jesus is being swarmed by that throng of people as He walks along the street. And He sees Zacchaeus in that tree. And He says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to come and have supper with you tonight. Can't you see Zacchaeus getting out of that tree? I bet he came down quicker than he went up. Proudly, him and Jesus walked to Zacchaeus' house. And the longer that they spent together that evening, the more Zacchaeus became convinced that what Jesus stood for was worth his allegiance. And before the night ended, Zacchaeus made his decision to seek forgiveness, and his life was changed forever. Now, folks, with sanctified imagination, can you imagine what it must have been like in that town where Zacchaeus lived the next morning? The talk of the old town was, Jesus met with Zacchaeus last night, and Zacchaeus has made a promise, if I took anything, I will restore it fourfold. Listen, folks. Unless word gets around about the behavior of God's remnant, we will have little impact on our community. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Not I, but Christ. It's not my good works that they want to see, but they want to see Jesus in me. What would Jesus do? This I do know, when you and I are willing to surrender self and let the Holy Spirit take over, then we will overcome. Then the world will be lightened by His glory. We need to begin at home, in our neighborhoods, and in our church. But we don't overcome by trying harder. We overcome by spending time on our knees. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Loving Father, You know what's on each one of our hearts. And we have already declared this morning we want to be like Jesus. And I ask today, Lord, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts just now, that we would stand and show Him that we want Him to work things out in our lives, that He would allow us to allow people to see Jesus in us. If it's Your desire to be like Jesus, and that they would see Jesus in You, would You stand with me just now?